So would you like to have your Bibles open at that passage in Luke's Gospel? This morning I'm going to cover the second part of the prodigal son from the 17th verse, looking at it through to the 24th verse. So that's the part that you need to keep your eyes on. I just give you the background once more of these three parables. The Lord had attracted to himself any number of people. People were attracted to him, of course, I said this before, not because of what he looked like. The Bible never tells us anything about what Jesus looks like, so just forget about that. What the Bible does tell us about is what he said. It's what he said that has changed the world, that has altered people's lives. And he remains the most relevant person in the whole world. His teaching is the very best. And many of us have personal experience of our lives to prove that. So these people were drawn to him. But of course they turned out to be the lowlife. The kind of people who we don't want to have anything to do with. How interesting. But Jesus was interested in them. And of course the religious leaders standing around, they muttered under their breath. And they said, in effect, they said, this is not somebody who you can have anything to do with. When he walks and he converses with the lowlife, the scum of society. That's basically what they were saying. And so for that reason, he spoke these three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And what I did last week, I showed you the first part, and I set up a visual picture as if he were on a staircase. A spiral staircase was the picture on the card last week. It's a different one this week. But he was ever going downwards. We watched him step by step. As the son, the prodigal son as he's called in the authorised version of the Bible. The lost son, as he went from one step to another. He went from the company of his father. This old word, yeshued. He turned down all the benefits of the company of his father just to get his hands on the inheritance, first step. And off he went into a distant country, the second step. He wasted his fortune, everything that had been given to him. He turned away from it, from him. And then the next step, he found that he was in famine and that he was in want. And eventually his fortune was gone and he hired himself out to a servant. And for a Jew, he sunk to the very lowest place. For those of you who know the history of Judaism, he went to live with the pigs, with the swineherd. The most filthy animal in Jewish law. He'd reached rock bottom. He'd come to the very bottom step. And now the Bible says, Jesus says, no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. No one had any compassion upon him. You can picture him on this downward spiral in life. No one gave him anything. And of course, this is a parable for Jesus to teach the false teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious rulers. It's to teach them something about spiritual truth. He's saying this is the downward spiral of life of all these kinds of people who've been drawn to me. The filth, the flotsam and jetsam of life. Yes, this is the downward spiral of life. But of course he makes no distinction, in fact, between any of us because of what sin has done to us. And I linked it last week to Adam's fall in the garden. And his downward spiral. And how he went away into the world of sin. I ended my message last week, of course, by saying that any staircase that you descend, when you get to the bottom, it's still the staircase. And you can go back up it again. And that is a wonderful picture. So you get to the very bottom. I've been there in my life as a young man before I became a Christian. The staircase can be ascended. And to be sure, I know that you're all probably saying, it's very easy to go down. Of course it is. And it's very hard to go back up. But in many ways, I'm going to show you this morning, looking at this parable, that it's also easy, by God's grace, to go back up. So this is the second part of the parable. And I've set it out in steps, and you've got it on the card in front of you. So come with me and just look at the bottom step. It's the bottom, all right. But it's the first step to a new life. It's the first step to going back up. Let me just say this. There might be someone here, I don't know. I've met people like this. When they say, I'm at the bottom and all is lost. I know the bottom's a grim place. It's a picture, if you like, of the misery of sin, of what sin does to us. And although it doesn't tell us day by day, blow by blow, what happened to this man, we can easily understand the fact that he's come to the climax of his misery. That's before us. And it tells us, and you know this in your own life, sin is a deep cruelty. It is a deep cruelty. And that's the picture. It's cruel to the mind, it's cruel to the soul, it's cruel to life itself. Sin, take this away with you, is very, very cruel indeed. And I would say that nobody ever became a Christian unless they came to this point where they could say, I appreciate that I'm at the bottom step and I've become a slave to sin. I know this is difficult language. People find this incredibly difficult in our day because we don't want anybody to say anything that's negative. Everything has to be positive. But the Bible has a message that's beautifully positive. But it starts by conveying to us the truth that by nature we are on the bottom step. And if you look at the 17th verse, it says that he came to his senses. He realizes that he's been mad up to this point. In our madness, we allow sin to do whatever it wants to do to us. This man, at this point, he's no longer ignorant of himself. And anyone who's ever become a Christian has reached this point when he came to his senses. In other words, he's become acquainted with himself. He sees himself as he really truly is. Not as somebody paints you out to be. Not as someone pats you on the back and says, what a wonderful chap you are. He's now dropped the masquerade. He's saying, I'm no longer playing at games. No, I'm willing to put away the sham. And I'm prepared, perhaps for the first time, to face up to the reality of what is. Not what I would like it to be, but what is. In other words, you can think about this, he's having a conversation within himself. He's come to his senses. When we face up to ourselves and the reality of what I am and who I am, we are on the first step to going back up. Of course, many people, they never ever experience this. They only ever continue to go down. And they keep going down and they keep going down. And I'm not trying to frighten you. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm a preacher of the Bible. The fact is that when you've reached the bottom, there's only one other place to go to, and that is to death and to judgment and eventually to God's eternal hell. There's nowhere else. We need to get on to the next step. We need to go from this bottom step now to the next step. Look at the 18th verse. This is the second step. I'll set out and go back. Verse 18. So the lost son, he conducted an interview within himself. He's really thought about his condition. And he sees the crisis of his circumstances. If I told you about my conversion to Christ as a young man at 19, it's just exactly that. It's a crisis of circumstances. It's seeing my true spiritual plight apart from God, not knowing Christ. And from that moment, you might say that this man, everything was upwards. From this point onwards, everything is upwards. I will set out and go back. You can see, actually, as you read on, that he could see the benefits that others were getting from his father. I'm struck by that. He works it out. He comes to his senses. He sees the benefits that the other servants are getting from his father, that others have received. And I just apply it like this. There'll be some of you here this morning, and you might say, I noticed something about those Christians. There's something different about them. They have some benefit that comes down to them from their God. They see the benefit of true faith and to be a true Christian and to be in a true church. And they recognize it. And they might even say, I'd like something similar for myself. And they can see the witness loud and clear. It comes out to them. They observe it. And yet, they still don't seek the goodness of God for themselves. They themselves don't go for it. They themselves don't do what we read here. He said, how many of my father's hired hands have got this, that and the next thing? And here am I. I'll set out and go back to my father. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to have somebody who's a true Christian around you, who is a real witness. And they might not say very much to you, but they're a real witness. And they convey to you what it is like to be in the love and care of the goodness of the Heavenly Father. To be lost, let me just quickly tell you, is to be without Christ. It's to be an unbeliever. It's to be where God is not. And I just qualify this, that there is nowhere in the whole universe where God is not. Nowhere. He's everywhere. The Bible says he's not far from any one of us. But do you know where he is not? He's not in your heart, unless you're a Christian. For this man to be lost was to be where God was not. This man, look at him. He's in the filth. He's with the pigs. He's separated. He must be emaciated. Just think of his condition. But he realized that his father could easily satisfy his wants. And there might be some of you here this morning who've never understood the Christian gospel. Young people. I'll put it to you very easily. You can imagine him. You can see him now. You can see his condition. He's determined to go back. He sees what the benefits are of those other servants in his father's family. And he thinks, I'll go back. Would he have bought new clothes? Would he have cleaned himself up? Would he have had a shower and a bath? He had nothing. Nobody helped him. He was a pauper. He was ruined. It's a picture of our true and real state. In other words, there's nothing that we can do. And the wonder and the glory of the Christian gospel is that God says, come to me as you are. Can you clean yourself up spiritually before you go to God? It's impossible. Can you make yourself a better person before you go to God? Impossible. Not from his point of view. Oh no. He was at rock bottom and he couldn't get back up. The only thing that he could say is, I've come to my senses and I will go. And we sang this hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood, let it do the cleansing. Let the blood of Jesus alone be the thing that cleanses my life. The Bible says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Have you got any righteousness? Have you got any goodness? Well, who are you comparing it with your next door neighbour? God will say, come and compare your righteousness with my righteousness. And I'll tell you if you've got some. And I'll tell you that your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. You're like this man who's lived with the pigs. The point is that there can be change, there can be conversion, there can be alteration. But you must say, why, man? My father's got plenty of room. He'll do this and that and the next thing for other servants. Why would he not do it for me? You might not like the words, vile and full of sin I am. We just sang them. Thou art full of truth and grace. But that's the truth. That is the reality. And the prodigal son, as he's called, he now knew it and he came to his senses. Just give a warning. This is really timely. It's obvious that he returned to his father as a last resort. It's obvious in the parable. But he tried everything else. He was exiled from his wealthy family. And even when everything went wrong, he didn't go back. He was in want, starving to death. He still didn't go back. He could have said to himself, the servants, then they're strangers to my father, and yet he's looking after them, and yet he preferred to be the servant of another master. And he just went on and on. He could have eaten in a banqueting hall, and yet he was trying to eat the pods that the pigs had. And I'm just saying to you that what happens, I give warning here, that it's almost as if that we are unmoved until we stare death in the face sometimes. And this man, he was unmoved with all of that misery and all of that heartache until he stared death in the face, so to speak. And there are many, many people who would sing that anthem that you hear at football matches. We shall not be moved. We shall not be moved. We shall not be moved. And God's voice booms out, come to me. Look at your circumstances. Look at your heart. Look at your soul. Look at your mind. Look at you. We shall not be moved, we replied to God. I was just like that as a young man. I will not be moved, God. And he brings us to the very end. And unfortunately, I have to say that death comes so often. And it comes and it moves upon them before they move. And their senses are changed and they return to God. Take this seriously. It's wonderful good news. It's the most wonderful message of the gospel. Quickly, what about the 18th verse? I have sinned. That's the next step. What have I called it? He found humility's step. He found humility's step. I have sinned against heaven and against you. Isn't it a strange word now, that? I notice we have it in the book board as you come into the church. God be merciful to me, a sinner. What an alien word that has become. Do you know, I half suspect that maybe even in my lifetime, one day there'll be some government legislation that will ban that word, like they've banned so many other words. The word sin, or the word sinner. I've sinned, I'm no longer worthy. This is humility's step. This is genuine repentance. Not, he's a bad fellow over there. She's a bad person, don't you know? And don't you know those kind of people who live in my neighbourhood, they're like this. No, it's not like that. It's that I am a sinner. I have sinned. Have you? Can you say, I have sinned? This is humility's first step. Not she has, not he has, but I have. If you can do that, if you can say I have, if you can have capital I, you're on the third step. It's humility's step. It's difficult to say it. Easy to point at somebody else. Somebody of a different race, a different colour, a different social background. So easy to do that. Like the real filth who had joined themselves to listen to Jesus. So easy, but difficult to say, I have. I'll quote St. Augustine. He says this, that this man, this prodigal, he shows himself worthy in that he confesses himself to be unworthy. That's it. He shows himself to be worthy by his confession of his unworthiness. And anyone who comes to Christ, in effect, says, Lord, I'm unworthy of you. Of course I am. But it's the most vital step, perhaps, in the journey which we're going to make if we're going to be saved by the grace of God. Step 4. So he got up and he went, verse 20. Oh. He's climbing the steps, so he got up and he went. He went to his father, verse 20. He got up and he went. This is highly significant to the outcome of the whole story. Because what he has decided and determined to do, he now does. Don't say you're going to do it, and then don't do it. Do it. I love this. He determined, he decided. He had reasoned, he had had a conversation within himself, and he thought, I will go. But now he does not delay, but he is decisive. Somebody once said to me that they had remembered that when they came here at Christmas once, I said, most people said they'll make the decision about coming to Christ on their deathbed, at midnight, so to speak. I'll deal with it then. And I had said in the message, yeah, but most people die at 11:30. They never get to midnight. Don't delay. Be decisive. For those of you who know your Bibles a little bit, you'll know the account of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. And when the people, the prophets of Israel, were brought together, and his great complaint against them was, I love it to this day, I've quoted it many times. Is Baal God or is God God? Elijah just says to them, make your mind up. If Baal is God, follow him. Get on with it then and follow him. If atheism is right, get on with it and follow it. Commit your life to it. Do it. If the religionists of this world have got a message, then get on with it and follow them. But be decisive. If Baal is God, follow him. And then Elijah says, if God be God, then follow him. I've never forgotten it, that decisiveness. And it's remarkable. Why halt ye between two opinions? I'm quoting the Old Authorized Version. Why are you indecisive? Why do you halt between two opinions? This morning, what, you know the truth about yourself, be decisive. To become a Christian at this human level, which is set out in this third parable, is a clear choice. I've got no qualms about saying that. Of course it is. It's a clear choice. Be decisive. Will I remain in my sin, or will I listen to the voice of my conscience? And even this morning, will I act upon it and return to God? Not under human compulsion, but as a humble person who recognizes the truth about themselves and is willing to deal with the questions of the soul. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'm bound to say you've thrown yourself in with something. You're committed to something. You're committed to a philosophy, to an idea. You've got to be. It's either the religion of man, it's the thinking of man, or it's the religion of the gospel, as we call it. There's no salvation. No salvation without saying, I will get up and go. And everybody here who calls themselves a Christian at one point in their life says, I will get up and I will go. Now, just quickly to encourage you all, he'd worked out in his mind that, you can see it in the 17th verse, that if he returned, he'd at least be like one of the hired servants. In other words, this was as high as he was aiming. He'd have a roof over his head, and he'd have food, he'd be cared for. But my father's got hired servants, I'd be at least as equal to one of them. I'd have food in my stomach, I'd have shelter and so on. And at this point, the parable is demonstrating just how small we view the grace of God. What a little view we have of God's grace. He had thought of being like one of the servants. Little did he realize that the King of Heaven, the Lord of Heaven and Earth, the Heavenly Father, is so rich beyond imagination. So much so that you can imagine, I'll paint you the picture now. You can imagine the earthly father when he lost his son. When he lost him, he must have looked every day. He must have peered out onto the horizon. Will he turn up today? Maybe at the beginning of the day, or at the middle of the day, or at the end of the day. Will he come back? Will I see my son again? Will I see my little boy? Do you know the story about this woman in Sheffield? I remember when we first came from London to Yorkshire, almost 30 years ago. There was this story of a woman and her family. They had gone to Greece. And while they were away in Greece, her little boy disappeared. And he's never been seen of since. I think, was he called Ben Needham? Is that right? And it's just been in the news again, hasn't it, about Ben Needham. She's gone out there to Greece and she was participating in a television program to send out a message. And I'll tell you why. Because she's always going out to look for him. Her love for him is so great. Even though he's no longer a little boy, he's now a man. She's not given up hope. She's not changed her view about her son. And although this son was willing to starve in a foreign land, the father, if I can paint this picture for you, he must have had his nose pressed to the window, so to speak, to look for him every day because he yearned for him, he longed for him. And it's a picture of the Heavenly Father. And if I'd have only known as a young man that God had his nose pressed to the window, so to speak, yearning to look for me, to come back to him. Such is his great love. Not as a servant, but as a son. Such is the love of God. And people have this view, oh, if I go to God, he must be wearing a frown, and it must be a face of severity. Oh, it's quite otherwise. Look at him. There's no severity. There's no frown with God. He's not going back up over all this stuff that I've done, all the errors of my life and all the sinfulness and the rottenness about me. It's nothing of that. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Are you aware that God would draw near to you, to anyone who is here this morning? Look at the 20th verse. The son was still a long way off. Didn't matter. The Lord, as it were, he sees even the faintest sighs of our troubled hearts. And when we decide to go to him, he comes out to meet us. So gracious is he. Not to take us to task. Not to berate us. Not to beat on us. Not to take us through some dreary school of testing to find out if we come out at the other end and we've passed the right exams so that at last he can fail us. No, he comes out to meet us, just like Ben Needham's mother wants to go to him and she wants to embrace him and love him. This is exactly the picture of the Heavenly Father, so that he can receive us completely to himself. It's the glory of the gospel. There's no other picture in the world quite like it. If you ask me, privately, why have I become a Christian? I'd say, to some extent, because of this. This is the God who was revealed to me, that I could go to him and he'd receive me. And he has done. That's the story of my Christian faith. Well, we went down the steps slowly last week to rock bottom and we've come back up. And we're almost on the top step. It's wonderful. Top of the stairs. This is where the lost son has come to. Can you see that in the passage that the father in verse 20 threw his arms around him and kissed him, compassionate towards him? If you don't understand the parable as being a spiritual picture, you'll never get it. I've been kissed by God, spiritually speaking. I've been embraced by God. He's got nothing against me. He loves me so completely. How often have I met people with such a jaundiced view about the Lord? It's a pity. The church is very guilty for a lot of that. Shame on many churches who've presented God in such a way. Why? He kisses. He embraces. Look at the love of God. The best robe. I think the translation is the robe, the best one. Get the robe, the best one, for this son of mine. The ring and the sandals, and they all seem to speak of something. The robe might speak of the righteousness that Christ gives us. So here I am, naked and emaciated and filthy and disheveled and ruined by sin. And God throws on the robe of righteousness and says, Christ's life covers your life in every way. He's not a servant, this chap, now he's come back. He's a free man. He's restored to his former dignity. Why, he's got shoes on his feet. He's got a ring on his finger. The riches of God, as it were, are passed over to him. Can you apply it to yourself? I'll give you an encouragement from Romans chapter 8. The ring on the finger, because you know the ring was like a seal for a wealthy family. And the Bible in Romans chapter 8 tells us about the seal of the Holy Spirit. So when a person becomes a Christian, that ring, if you like, it's a picture of the seal that God makes by giving us the Holy Spirit, so that we have His Spirit within our lives and we have confirmation that we are adopted into His family, that we are His children. You read it in Romans chapter 8. Paul said we have the adoption of sonship. So once I was a stranger and far away and not God's son, but now by faith in Christ I'm brought into His family and I've been adopted. And I've got the seal of approval, which is the Holy Spirit. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. You read it. These aren't my words. This is what Romans chapter 8 says. But if anyone has the Spirit of Christ, that's that seal, then they belong to Christ. See, these are the riches that God bestows. And if I just finally say that since you came in poverty and you had no riches and you were at rock bottom, you can't bring anything to God, you can't give Him anything. You need Him to give you everything. And this is what He does in the gospel. There is no greater, more wonderful message that you will ever hear than the free grace of God that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finishing right now. Verse 24, "This is my son," the Father says. This is my son. If you're a Christian, you're a son. You're a daughter in the family of God. And then it says, get everybody together, let's have a celebration. And it reminds us that when the Bible says that when one sinful person ever repents and says sorry to God, there is rejoicing in heaven. There you have it. That's the celebration. Don't say it's a small thing when you meet somebody who's a true Christian. It's an amazing thing. Because all of what we have looked at this morning is true about them. And to God, of course, to the Lord Jesus, be all of the glory and all of the praise. And it is to Him that we owe everything if we own the name of Christ. Just one final word. Who is it for? For everyone. For anyone. Whoever you might be. Why should you be outside? Any more than why should I be outside? I should be by nature because of my sin. But because of the grace of God, I'm not. And you don't have to be. And those who are old enough, the boys and girls who can comprehend what I'm saying and understand this morning, then you can understand your need to go as you are. Not your mum and dad go for you, not somebody else, not this church. We've got no magical powers. But you go yourself to God, to Christ, and seek Him with all of your heart. Why? The parable says he'll run out to kiss you and embrace you and receive you to Himself and call you into His family. What a wonderful message is the message of the gospel and the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. If any of you want to have an issue with me at the end about the last part of it, which I haven't preached on, then I'll take you on while we're having a cup of coffee. But there's no time for it this morning. May God bless His wonderful word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.